Yeah, I think one of the things that we want to emphasize as elders is that the preaching on Sunday is good, it's important, but the real work is done by you during the week in getting in yourself to the Word of God. That's the key. That's far more important than anything we do up here. It's you and your personal daily devotion with God. So want to encourage what Steve just said. Before I get into the sermon too, I want to speak a little in memoriam for Elizabeth Adam. And you're probably related to her in some way, and a cousin. But Elizabeth and John have been saints of the Lord for many, many years. Our family lives in their home. Elizabeth was in her mid-90s, and she passed away on Friday. So she and John were married for, I think, 75 or 70, maybe 70. They got a medal from the Queen, I know that. It was just this past year. And we live in this house, just the house itself that we live in, it has this feel about it of holiness and respect for God and legacy of children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren loving the Lord. So that's that kind of life. You know, I'm sure she's going to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And that's what each of us should aspire to. So keep going. The last few years weren't easy for her, but she is with the Lord now. Okay, well, let's get into 1 Corinthians. And you'll see lots of C's here. I like alliterations when I'm thinking of themes. So I thought maybe today could be a focus on correcting conflict through the cross of Christ. If you wanted two more C's, you could do correcting conduct in the Corinthian church through the cross of Christ. Or correcting conflict at Cavi Church, Cavi Community Church, through the cross of Christ. That's seven, that's almost seven C's, and seven is a holy number. Okay, so we're going to talk about, yeah, as Steve's brought us into the book very, very well, the outline for this morning is basically 9 points. I have 9 points, and we'll just go through them one by one. Just a quick overview of the structure. Structures of biblical books are very important because they help you understand the message and how everything fits together. Sorry for the small print, but basically we've got 16 chapters, and it can be broken down into three sections depending on what Paul is addressing. In the first four chapters, he's addressing divisions in the church, and this is in response to Chloe's people. They've brought a report of division about the Corinthian church, so Paul's going to deal with that in the first four chapters. Then, I'm going to talk about this later, but a group of three men, including Stephanas, come from Corinth to Ephesus, and they have a letter of questions for Paul to address. So in this third section, 7 to 16, Paul is going to address the questions posed to him by the Corinthian church. And these messengers, though, gave a report, an oral report, as well, with some not too flattering things to say about the Corinthians. So Paul's going to address the disorder in the church here in chapters 5 and 6. And you can see it's quite bad. So, this is the main structure of 1 Corinthians. So the first point is that 1 Corinthians is an important and timely book for us to study today. I feel the Spirit led the elders to focus on this book. There's 66 books in the Bible. Why this book? Well, we felt that it would address some of the disunity. Not that we're experiencing severe disunity, but any church has to be ready for conflict and different things that come. And in the last 2 years, there's been a lot, probably more conflict and disunity within the church than there's been in a long, long time. And so it's pretty timely. And so every church has issues, conflicts, problems, misunderstandings, mistakes, and sin. I'm sure that a majority of you have been severely hurt by a church or by other Christians. And it has hurt really, really, really bad and made you want to stop going to church. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but this is a common, common experience, isn't it? So every church does this. And we, of course, are not immune here. Let's not pull the wool over our eyes. Disunity could happen among us. So this is kind of a inoculation, if you will, against that by, hey, let's know how to handle conflict when it comes. And maybe some of you have some conflict in the church that you're dealing with now. So be teachable. See how Paul addresses these things and pursue that unity. I think of Ephesians 4, be diligent to preserve the unity. Remember when we studied Ephesians, be diligent. It's something we have to actively pursue, it doesn't just happen to us. We have to pursue unity. If the Apostle Paul received a report about our church, what would he hear? What's the reputation of Caversham Community Church? If Paul addressed a letter to our local church as an apostle, what concerns would he have that he would put in that letter? What are some things that could divide our church? What are some dangers for us? And if we could send a list of questions to Paul, as the Corinthians did, what questions would we have for him? Some interesting questions to think about. So, the first book of Corinthians is important for us to study. Second point is that 1 Corinthians deals with some very serious topics, and we need to pay attention to what Paul says. Now, we're going to be talking about Paul a lot, and Paul being the author, and Paul says this, Paul says that. There's a danger there. We have to remember that this is Scripture. The Holy Spirit is just as much the author as Paul, and actually more of the author. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for instruction, reproof, for training in righteousness, that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we're going to say Paul for shorthand, but always add God. God through the Holy Spirit. So this is not suggestion. Corinthians is not suggestions for us. This is the word of the Creator God on some of these issues. And we need to adjust our thinking to match God's. So what were the problems in Corinth? Well, there was divisions, there was personality-driven politics, there was factionalism. There were three main groups. There was the Paul group, there was the Peter group, and then there was the Apollos group, and then there was the Christ group as a fourth. I think Paul wanted everyone to be in the Christ group. The Pauline group probably stressed liberty, because Paul really emphasized the liberty that Christians have in living life and making decisions. The Peter group probably stressed the need to hold to Jewish practices. Remember, the Corinthian church was largely Gentile, but it also had Jews as well. The Apollos group valued philosophy and oratory. And they really liked Apollos as a preacher. He was the best preacher. They were on his side. They wanted him to be up there every Sunday. So just as we have conflict and disunity potentially here today in our day, there were similar things happening in Corinth. There was also arrogance. There was sexual immorality. There was lawsuits. Actually, members of the church were filing lawsuits against other members of the church in the public court. Can you imagine that? There was questions about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and celibacy. So matters of sex and things like that, which are questions big time in our world today. There was questions about female worship and what should men and women do when we come together in the body of Christ. That's a huge issue as well. Should women wear head coverings or not? Can women preach? I mean, those are really important issues for today. There was also speaking in tongues. You know, is that for today? And if so, how should we do it? And what is the point of speaking in tongues? So a lot of topics today are addressed in Corinth. We have to know how to handle controversial topics as Christians. And we also need to, when we're convinced Christian theology speaks clearly on an issue, we need to hold our ground, as Paul does very, very strongly here, as Christians. That's part of being a Christian, is holding to the doctrines and teachings of Christ and the apostles, whether it's in fashion or not. Very, very important. Point number three is that the culture of Corinth was incredibly like our own. I was doing some thinking, and, you know, there's many cities mentioned in the Bible, Jerusalem, Rome, Babylon, tons and tons of cities. It's a very geographical book if you like geography. But of every single city that I can think of in the Bible, it's Corinth that matches our culture today. I'm convinced of that. Before we get into the culture, let's look a little bit about geography. Why cities always are placed in a spot for a reason. There's a reason Dunedin is where it is. Will, do you know why Dunedin is where it is? Yeah. What's that? Ah, Caca Point at the end of the river there. And probably not as good of a port as well, because you need a deep for those boats coming in. So you've got a harbor here. That's right. Yeah, good point. So there's a reason why Dunedin's here. There's a reason why Queenstown is where it is. It's beautiful. So Corinth has a reason for existence. Now, Corinth is right here. And see, it's now Paul's in Ephesus, so it's pretty much on the same latitude, is that right? Latitude? So Ephesus, Athens, and Corinth. You could draw a straight line. So Paul's writing from here, and it's kind of like a ferry, really. It's like from Picton to Wellington. Like this route is like one of the most well-traveled sea routes in the Roman Empire. And so they're shuttling back and forth, and that we're going to see that Paul writes four letters, and you can see how easily he could do that with that route there. Now, looking a little bit closer, Corinth is in this cool little isthmus called the Isthmus of Corinth, and ships would come into here, dock, they would unload. In some cases, if it was a small boat, they would actually cart the boat across, as you would portaging a canoe or something like that. And then the other port would be on the other side here. And so you can see how important a commercial center Corinth could easily become if there's tons of trade passing through here. And see this Diolkos. This was the main highway between the ports where all the trade would happen. Okay, so you can easily see its importance there. This is what the city proper would have looked like. It had a theater. It had the Bema seat. You know what the Bema seat is, right? The judgment seat. The judgment seat of Christ. So that's the Greek word Bema. So they actually had a Bema there. And you see lots of temples to the Greek and Roman gods. There was lots and lots of temples. Up overlooking the city was what was called the Acro Corinth. Now this is a painting from the 19th century when, you know, by that time Corinth was in ruins. But this is the ancient city here. This is the Acro Corinth. So that in the ancient days, it had it looked something like this with walls and had. And there was actually a temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love. So you can imagine what would have went on at the temple of Aphrodite. So that was on the top. So treacherous winds in winter made the sea route around the Peloponnese very dangerous. In fact, Paul, remember with Paul's shipwreck, when it was taken, you know, he was caught in winter in a storm. This was where it happened, right in here. So by using this trade route here, they could avoid that and go up to Rome without, you know, keeping their goods in safety. And there was also a spring. Every major city has to have a water supply. Jerusalem has the Gihon Spring. That's why it's, you know, it's a well-protected hill with a permanent spring. That's why it's there. That's why it's the city of David. That's why he chose it. And so here, Corinth had this excellent spring with an average flow of 18 cubic meters per hour. So enough to supply a large city. So pretty cool place, and obviously very important. Now, Corinth was destroyed by the Romans when they conquered Greece in 146 BC. Julius Caesar rebuilt the city in 46 BC. And in 27 BC, Corinth became the capital of all of Achaia, so most of Greece. Much of Corinth, by the way, was destroyed after Paul, after all of this that we're going to read. It was destroyed in 77 AD, so about 20 years after Paul's writing 1 Corinthians, it's destroyed. It was rebuilt and continued growing. So it was the commercial crossroads of this part of the ancient Roman Empire. There were many, thinking about the people there, there were many, many immigrants. Well, it was settled by Julius Caesar with military veterans, artisans, freed slaves, tradespeople, and laborers, and of course, slaves as well. But there were, by the time of Paul's day, there were lots of immigrants. There were lots of people from Syria, from other areas of Greece. And in particular, for our purposes, lots of Jews had moved there as well. So Corinth was a very cosmopolitan place. It did have a Jewish synagogue. And the Emperor Claudius had kicked out the Jews from Rome just a few years before Paul arrived there. So there was actually all of the Jews of Rome, basically, many of them went to Corinth and settled there because it was the closest big city. So you have a large Jewish population. And all this contributed to Paul's strategic mission there to go to Corinth to reach the rest of the Western Roman Empire. So the culture of Corinth was very much about entrepreneurship, competitiveness, religious pluralism with lots of different religions. It was fairly tolerant. Anything goes. It also had lots of sexual deviancy. In fact, Aristophanes, the great Greek playwright, coined a term, Corinthesistai. You know what that means? To act like a Corinthian, okay? And it meant basically to be very sexually promiscuous. So Corinth was the, you know, was known for that type of lifestyle. In the States, you know, we have Las Vegas. You don't really have anything comparable here in New Zealand. Few countries do, right? And we have a saying in the U.S., what goes in Las Vegas stays in Las Vegas. Well, that was how, now I don't subscribe to that. but Corinth was a place where what goes in Corinth stays in Corinth. Now, how many of you like athletics and watch the Olympics and sport? Yeah, so fun to watch. Well, Corinth had the Isthmian Games every second year. And this was a huge, huge event. And it would draw in crowds from everywhere to this great athletic contest. Paul ministered in Corinth around 51 AD. So you're talking a little less than 20 years after Jesus died and rose again. So 20 years. And so he was there in 51 AD. And there were Isthmian Games in shortly before he arrived and shortly after he left as well. So it has an atmosphere of athleticism and contests. Paul refers to athletes in chapter 9 when he says, "Don't you know that all in a race, all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." That would have meant a lot because they were very familiar with these athletic games. Corinth was a place of self-promotion. I like to think of it as the internet of the ancient world. Because in Corinth, you could construct a social self and win peer group prestige through your social media presence. It reminds me of this young man at the skate park in Timaru before we moved here. I would go down and share the gospel with the young men at the skate park and then hang out with them and watch them do tricks. And one of them came over. We had built up a little bit of a relationship, and he showed me his Instagram following. And he had thousands of Instagram followers. But then I looked a little bit closer at the pictures, and it was actually this really good-looking guy, probably about 25, and this kid is about 16. But it was this really good-looking guy under his name, and it actually looked similar to him, but it wasn't him. So what he would do is he would take the photos from this guy in Australia and put them under his own social media Instagram profile and build up a following. So, but that, and I asked him, are other kids doing this? He's like, yeah, everyone does this. So Corinth was a place of self-promotion, you know, much like our own day. It was also, some commentators say it was very postmodern. It wasn't really committed to discovering the truth, the eternal truth. It was more about power through manipulation. So Paul's coming into this determined to know nothing but the cross of Christ, as he says. So this is us. Imagine, bring that into today. You see some parallels there? So we can learn from Paul's approach to the Corinthians in how to live in our postmodern world. Let me read this quote. "We have set forth above those many features of Corinthian culture, an obsessive concern to win reputation and status in the eyes of others, self-promotion to gain applause and influence, ambition to succeed often by manipulating networks of power, and above all, an emphasis on autonomy and right. It is little wonder that the proclamation of the cross of Christ, entailing the shameful death of a person marginalized from society as an alleged criminal, was perceived by many as an affront and sheer folly. The cross of Christ is what we're about, not our social media following and the nice smiley faces that we put on there. You see what I'm saying? We are the real people. We're real people as Christians. Now, we can learn a ton. I don't want to go too long, but we can learn a ton by following Paul's relationship with the Corinthians. This is a relationship. This isn't just a letter out of nowhere. This comes through a multi-year relationship. So when Paul's correcting the Corinthians very, very strongly, he's built that street cred, that relationship, to be able to speak those sometimes firm words, to have a come to Jesus meeting with them because of the relationship that they have. Now, Paul first visited Corinth, and this is described in Acts 8, in AD 51, as we said. Paul viewed Corinth as a strategic location for the spread of the church because of its commerce, because of its Jewish presence, because it was a place where tent making, he was a tent maker, a leather worker by trade, so there was plenty of work for leather workers in Corinth for sailing and other things. And so Paul chose that as a strategic place. He consciously took a humble, Christ-centered approach, as he says in 1 Corinthians 2:1-3, he says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers and sisters, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus, Messiah, and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." He was humble. He was Christ-focused. He ended up staying there 18 months. He stayed at the house of Aquila and Priscilla, two Jews who had come to faith earlier in Rome and who had to leave Rome when Claudius issued that edict for Jews to leave. Like Paul, Aquila and Priscilla were leather workers, so they were in the same trade. As a visiting teacher and rabbi, Paul was allowed to preach in the Jewish synagogue in Corinth. So that's what he did. Every Sabbath, on Saturday each week, he would go to the Jewish synagogue and try to persuade the Jews and Greeks that were there, Acts 18:4. He continued to work as a leather worker while he was doing this. And then later, his two lieutenants, Silas and Timothy, they bring a monetary gift from the Philippians. We've studied Philippians. We've read about that gift. The Philippians send money, and this allows Paul to stop his trades work and focus exclusively on preaching the gospel. Now, the Jews in the synagogue, some were interested and many Gentiles were, but quite a few Jews rejected his teaching that Jesus was the Messiah. And they were so angry at him that basically it came to a head. And Paul, they just basically had to totally part ways. The Jews basically expelled him from the synagogue. What did Paul do? What would you do in that situation? Well, Paul went right next door to the house of Titius Justus and set up a sort of school or church there right next door to the Jewish synagogue. Now, interesting, this church is kind of similar because, you know, Caversham Baptist, this was more than 100 years ago, but they had a church split, and the breakaways came and built this church. So this church was built by the breakaway Baptists, and it's a bit similar. Now, luckily, or fortunately, they got back together, and then it was available to sell to the Brethren who were meeting across the street in College Street School, I believe. But anyways, some old history. So Paul's preaching in this right next door, and he stays there for 18 months. And Jesus actually comes and appears to him in a vision and encourages Paul to press on because, quote, "I have many in this city," Jesus says. So he gets that encouragement to stick it out, stay right where he is, and keep preaching. And as a result, Crispus, the synagogue ruler, became a Christian. That would have been a huge loss for the synagogue, but many others as well. And so there's this growing church through Paul's ministry, and the Jews get so mad that they take him to court to the proconsul Gallio, and they present their case, and Gallio is like, "What? Why should I get involved in this this dispute over whether this person is the Messiah? I wash my hands of this. This is out of my jurisdiction." So he basically dismisses the case, and Paul is able to continue teaching and preaching there. So eventually, Paul leaves and goes back to Ephesus and ultimately to Jerusalem. But Apollos comes and replaces him, another great early church teacher. And he comes, and we get the impression, wasn't the most polished public speaker, but Apollos was. And Apollos was just a great orator. And so there developed, after Paul had left, somebody that I kind of like Apollos more than Paul. And so that's where the faction started to come up. Paul kept tabs on the Corinthian church. Even though he wasn't there, he wanted to know what was going on. He really cared about that church. And so he sent a first letter, which is not 1 Corinthians. He sent four letters. The first letter is called the previous letter by scholars. And this letter is basically about hanging out with those who are sexually immoral. In 1 Corinthians 5:9, he says, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of the world." So he's talking about don't hang out with people who call themselves Christians and who are active in, you know, outright, you know, sin. So Paul has to clarify his earlier letter, and that's what he does in first, what we know as 1 Corinthians, even though it's really his second letter. So the 1 Corinthians is really comes together through those three sources. Chloe's people are talking to Paul about the divisions in the church. That's 1 Corinthians 1:11. Then Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaeus come from the Corinthian church over to Ephesus, and they hand Paul that letter, and that's referred to in 1 Corinthians 7:1. Paul says, "Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote." So that tells us that the Corinthians wrote a letter to Paul, and Paul's going to address their questions. But the three messengers, Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaeus, they also kind of whisper in Paul's ear, "Yeah, there's some other stuff going on." And that's what we do, don't we? We talk about what's going on among ourselves in various forums, and that's a normal thing. And so they give a report on what's happening in Corinth, and so Paul needs to address that as well. So Paul probably wrote this letter over a few weeks, and then when the letter was complete, he signed it, and he actually he doesn't write it himself. He has a helper who does that. But at the end of the letter, he himself writes a greeting. 1 Corinthians 16:21-24. "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come, Maranatha. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Messiah Jesus. Amen." Notice the focus there on love. But Paul only writes about three sentences himself. Otherwise, it's his stenographer. So the letter was sent back in the hands probably of Stephanas, and when that letter arrived in Corinth, in those days, those letters were basically publicly read to the entire church. So this is a 16 chapters. It would have taken a long time to read, but you can imagine the excitement by the church to get a letter from Paul the apostle. And I'm sure that teachers in the church would have stood up in front of the church and sort of explained what Paul was saying and elucidated, kind of like what we do in preaching today. So just in passing, there were two more letters after 1 Corinthians. There was a third letter called the Letter of Tears. And then the fourth letter is actually what we know of as 2 Corinthians. Paul also visited Corinth at least two more times. So the point of all this is that Paul had a long relationship with the Corinthian church. He really, really cared about them. He did everything he could to see that they could succeed. And to be honest, his reputation was on the line. Because he had spent 18 months there, he had planted the church. If they fell apart, if they couldn't do it, then kind of Paul is a failure, really. I mean, you could see the attack. We know Paul wasn't a failure. They make free will decisions in Corinth, but his reputation was on the line, and that's why he was pretty adamant. Hey, you guys need to step up because you represent Christ. You also represent my ministry. Some applications for us to consider, I think, is do you care about the church as much as Paul did? Not just this church, but do you care about other churches and where they're at? We all, as believers, should care about the health, maturity, and stability of every church that calls itself by the name of Christ. We're in this together, right? It's not just about our church. Correction must be done in context of a loving, committed relationship, and correcting problems in the life of the church and in individual Christian lives is hard work. You know, when you're dealing with someone that just, they're not changing, you know, and you have to go to them again and again. How many times do I have to say this? You know, shape it up. Sometimes we have to do that as brothers and sisters in Christ. All right, I'm not going to do all my points. You guys look a little tired, and I don't blame you. Now, I want to say this. This is important. I'm going to skip that. I think this is very important here. So pay attention to this. We can learn a lot here about eternal security. Eternal security. The Corinthians had significant problems, many types of problems. They were acting like unbelievers. But Paul never speaks about them as non-Christians or unsaved. He speaks of them in the high language of a saved saint in Christ. There are three phases of salvation. This represents the unbeliever. When we believe in Christ, we are saved from the penalty of sin. We could add adoption there, right, Steve? I like that. So we're adopted and we're justified. The moment we believe in Christ, it's by faith alone. Then our Christian life begins, and that's when we're saved progressively from the power of sin. We've already been saved from the penalty of sin, but we need salvation from the power of sin in our daily life, moment by moment, day by day. And then in phase three, we're going to be saved from the presence of sin. So Paul, what I'm saying is Paul's, this is done for the Corinthians. It's done. They're saved. They are going to heaven. They're going to be with the Lord. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not by works, not by conduct, not by behavior. It's by grace alone, through faith alone. But now that you are a Christian, you better act like it. Shape up. You know, it's kind of like being in a family. We're Colemans. Colemans don't do that kind of thing. We have a certain thing about the Coleman family. We just aren't going to do that. And you're a member of this family, so shape it up. It's a motivational thing, right? It's to motivate you to live in accordance with who you are in Christ. So I went through 1 Corinthians and just listed everything Paul says about the Corinthian believers. And then this is everything he commands them to do. They're infants in Messiah. They're in Messiah, but they're infants because they're carnal, they're fleshly, they're acting like mere men. You see that? So you need to distinguish this theologically. They're washed. I mean, we could go through this whole list, and I hope you'll notice as you study this letter, everything Paul says about their position. He even starts with it, what Steve read this morning. Those first few verses they basically say, you guys are saints, you're justified, you're sanctified in Christ. Now, let's talk. Okay? So that's how it works. We are in Christ. Now, let's talk. Get your act together. You know, get your act together. Act like a Christian. So, very, very important point to make. The unifying theme. So, Paul's dealing with lots and lots and lots of issues. Is there something that unifies it together? And I'd like to submit to you that it's the cross of Christ. And what do I mean by that? The cross of Christ tells us what God is like. Humility. It's about others, not about you. Like Michael taught last week. It's the well-functioning body of Christ. It's not about promoting yourself on Facebook or developing some kind of special knowledge that no one else has and so forth. It's about humility. It's about service. It's about doing things for others. It's about putting others first. It's about thinking about the church as a whole rather than your own needs. So really, that's the unifying theme. 1 Corinthians 1:30 to 2:2. And because of God, you are in Messiah Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers and sisters, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus, Messiah, and Him crucified. All right, so how do we end? What's Paul's goal for the Corinthians? Well, Paul has a goal. He wants to correct the Corinthian church so that they become mature, healthy, and stable as a body of believers, so that they give credit to Christ. Okay? His goal is to course correct the Corinthian church so that they become healthy, mature, and stable as a group, as a body, so that they give glory to Christ. We must all be willing to accept and give correction in the church. Can you handle someone coming up to you and challenging you to live in a different way, to make some changes in your life? It hurts when someone gives you honest feedback. But there's a lot of proverbs about that, you know. If you're the type of person that can accept that criticism, make necessary changes, and then move forward and become a better Christian, a better believer, and if we as a church are able to do that, then we are pleasing to God and we are going to grow to that level of maturity. So tough love in the church and in society, I might add, we probably need a little bit more of that. Tough love for the purpose of growth. So let's all be humble and let's make those changes, not just listen in one ear and out the other, but make those necessary changes to grow in Christ. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this letter. Thank you for the the historical context that makes it come alive. And Lord, we just pray that we will be humble and teachable in the next 10, 11 weeks or so as we study this letter. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.